Good morning, friends. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, April 12th. Pleased here in just a minute to talk to Bishop John Stowe of the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky. At the bottom of the hour, we'll have Father Robert Imbelli, who is a priest from the Archdiocese of New York, to talk about the full symbolism of the Paschal candle. But my first guest, Bishop John Stowe, he is the third bishop of the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky. He is a Franciscan of the Conventual Order. He was ordained as bishop and appointed May 5th, 2015 on Cinco de Mayo, coming up on his one-year anniversary as bishop. Before that, he was the pastor and rector of the Basilica and of the Basilica National Shrine of Our Lady of Consolation in Cary, Ohio. Bishop John, good morning.
Good morning, Mike.
Great to have you on, and great to have this opportunity to talk about a much-anticipated letter, and so secret, I guess, that other bishops didn't even get it until, a day before it was released.
Yeah, it was. I don't think it was necessarily secret, but they wanted to do the timing so that everybody would have it at the same time, and I think it was well-planned.
One of the things that you mentioned, I remember, I think it maybe your introductory press conference in the Diocese of Lexington, was that, you know, you were a Franciscan educated by Jesuits, and we have a Jesuit pope who took the name Francis. So you had a special affinity with our Holy Father from the very beginning.
Well, yes, we love his name, and I think it's more than a name. I think he's really embodied a lot of the spirit of Francis of Assisi.
Absolutely. And, of course, there was a lot of anticipation. This has been one of the most talked about papal documents. You know, a lot of times I think we're hopeful that some people are paying attention and that some people will read a letter coming forth from a pope. But maybe because this speaks to areas and issues that people deal with. I mean, everybody's a part of a family. Everybody knows the struggles and the challenges that come with living family life. I think perhaps that was part of the anticipation, as well as the buildup of these two synods that took place in the last two Octobers.
Yeah, I certainly agree with that. And then Pope Francis's own writing style is just, it's inviting, it's engaging, and you don't have to have a degree in philosophy or theology to be able to take something away from it. So he does make his documents readable, even if they're a little long.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's covering a lot of real. What is the difference between, let's say, an apostolic exhortation and an encyclical or a papal letter? Is there any real significant difference between the different documents?
Well, an encyclical is the highest form of papal teaching, in the form of a letter that goes out to the universal church and means to clarify a particular topic or to be a teaching document. An apostolic exhortation is likewise a teaching document, but it's coming out of, in this case, the reflections of the two last sessions of the Synod of Bishops. So it's the Pope synthesizing everything that came forth in the Synod, but also indicating a direction forward for the Church.
One of the things that I really like about Pope Francis and his leadership, of course, in this document, he talks a lot about really hearing one another in the family and the importance of dialogue and letting people be who they are and appreciating for them for their own sake. But I think he models that as the Bishop of Rome, having that place of primacy. And yet it seems very obvious that through this process of the synods or synodality and collegiality, that he really walks the walk in terms of hearing from his brother bishops and taking their perspective seriously.
I would certainly agree with that. I mean, he is trying to present a family kind of structure in the way that he deals with the synod. And at the same time, you know, at the two sessions of the synod, he told the bishops to speak boldly, to really speak their minds, the same thing he thinks needs to happen in families. But he also told them to listen charitably and to listen attentively. We know the realities of people speaking their minds and taking hard positions. What doesn't happen often enough, and what he's trying to model as well, is the ability to listen.
Yeah,
when you think about the bishops from around the world gathered and the very different issues that they're talking about. You know, the concerns to us in the first world and all the issues that are facing us are very different from issues of polygamy in Africa and, you know, famine in different parts of the world or persecution in the Middle East.
Well, you think about, you know, what it's like just in family life in general. It would gather together with close family or extended family, and you discover quickly people have their own perspectives, their own opinions, and sometimes you have to get comfortable with, you know, that sort of, you know, openness of thought. And I think maybe that's been some of the interior turmoil that some have experienced with these synods is understanding what it is to be in conversation together.
Well, in previous ways that the synods were done, a lot of the work was done outside, just because the nature of a synod is so unwieldy with so many bishops from different positions, and their time to speak was pretty limited, and the topics, you know, they were always kept on task. Whereas Francis has certainly engaged a more, what you might call a messier process, but certainly more inclusive of listening.
How does that impact you in terms of, as a bishop? Of course, you know, every bishop is a successor to the apostles, and it's not like you're a branch manager of the Vatican. I mean, you have your own flock, and you're a shepherd. How does Pope Francis model, and as he shows exhibited in some of the approach that he takes with this letter, guide you as a bishop to your local diocese?
Well, first, I think he says that the church is a synodal church, and to be a synodal church means to be a listening church. And that's what I've tried to do in this first year in the diocese, is to spend a lot of time listening. That to me, is a key piece of it. And then he's really putting the burden of conscience, I shouldn't say the burden of conscience, but the full responsibility of conscience on the believer, as well as, you know, the importance of having spiritual direction or in the sacrament of reconciliation, and really having a spiritual guide, really having a confessor or a spiritual director that helps somebody work through. There's no quick fixes in the difficult family and especially the difficult marriage situations. And so it's important to have this process of discernment, which isn't easy, but you end up having greater ownership of the result of it when you've been engaged in that discernment process.
Yeah, let's talk about let me just pull a couple of quotes here. You kind of mentioned this issue of conscience, because one of the big things that was a topic of discussion in the Senate and then all the media coverage, of course, were these, you know, irregular situations, these situations that didn't fit the ideal and so forth. And as you said, you know, no easy pat answers on all this. We've got church teaching, which is very clear and is not changed by this document, but how that is pastorally applied. But one of the things Pope Francis says here, I think in paragraph 37, he says, "We also find it hard to make room for the consciences of the faithful, who very often respond as best they can to the gospel amid their limitations and are capable of carrying out their own discernment in complex situations. We have been called to form consciences, not to replace them." I think maybe for a lot of Catholics, they don't really understand the role of conscience properly understood in the faith.
I believe that's true. It was an important teaching of the Second Vatican Council, the primacy of conscience. And, of course, the Second Vatican Council didn't invent anything new either. It was drawing on the best of the tradition and trying to apply it in changing circumstances. The idea of conscience being primary also requires that it be an informed conscience. And sometimes we get into this idea of an either-or approach. Either it's the Church's teaching or follow my own conscience. And then we think that means do whatever I want. Well, that's certainly not what's being talked about here. But the Pope is really asking the individual believer to take responsibility for their own ongoing formation, and the Church to take responsibility to really form consciences, to help people go through a process to make the Church's teaching their own. And so it's not just a matter of applying laws to situations, but it's looking at the context, looking at the individual's life, looking to what God is calling to them to at this particular moment in the circumstances in which they find themselves, and how do we best move God is calling them to.
He calls conscience a little bit later in the letter the most secret core and sanctuary of a person. There each one is alone with God, whose voice echoes in the depths of the heart. And that's lifted also from Gaudium et Spes, that
right,
document.
Right.
It is simultaneously, this idea of conscience, I think, simultaneously liberating and terrifying because we realize both the privilege and responsibility that comes with our freedom.
And both have to be emphasized. Yes, it's not a quick fix. It's not an easy thing. It's not, okay, you're in your situation, and so you do what's best for you. Well, it's a little bit more involved than that. It's really about being open to God's word. It's about understanding why the church teaches what it teaches, why it holds up the high ideals of marriage, which are given to us from Jesus, and then recognizing human frailty and human sin sometimes doesn't make it possible that somebody gets overnight to that place where they can fully live that teaching.
We're here with Bishop John Stowe, the bishop, third bishop of the Diocese of Lake Kentucky. We've got about a minute left in this segment, Your Excellency. If you had to give me a first impression, I'm assuming you've read the document, your first impression of it.
Well, my first impression really comes from the title. It was joyful. It was good to see the Pope reflecting so deeply on the issues of marriage life. And he's always been a Pope of surprises. I could not have imagined that kind of a reflection coming forth from all of the different opinions and different issues that were cited in the sessions of the Synod, how he pulled it together so beautifully.
Well, he had the joy of the gospel. Now we have the joy of love. So
Exactly. Yes.
Consistent theme there. Well, we'll be back here in a few minutes. We'll talk to Bishop John Stowe a little bit more. Thanks for being with us, Bishop, on this document from the Holy Father, Pope Francis, Amoris Laetitia, the joy of love for those like me who butcher the Latin. We'll be back with more with Bishop John Stowe. If you've got a question or comment, 573-4BREAD-4. Minutes past the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, April 12th. Blessed to have on the phone Bishop John Stowe, a Franciscan conventual, the third bishop of the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky, made bishop on May 5th, 2015, so coming up on his one-year anniversary, and previously the pastor and rector of the Basilica National Shrine of Our Lady of Consolation in Cario, Ohio. Pope Francis, apostolic exhortation as a response or summary, really, in many ways, and his own reflections on the Synod of the Family the last two Octobers, the joy of love. Bishop John, thanks for holding on.
Sure.
One of the things we talked a little bit about yesterday was what a jewel out of this document, Chapter 4, is in particular love in marriage, in which he really, I think, puts forward a vision of love rooted in that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that's one of the most insightful reflections on the dynamics of family life I've ever read.
It is a beautiful reflection, and it's, I think, a great place to start. Couples can read this, families can read this, and look at it as the starting point for the document. Sometimes when there's a highly anticipated papal teaching coming forward, as soon as it's released, I know that journalists and many other people look right for what they would consider the juicy parts and what's new and what's going to raise controversy. But Pope Francis kind of buries those things. I don't think bury is the best word, but they're put in such a context. And part of what gives length to the document is the fact that he engages in this kind of reflection. But he starts that fourth chapter saying, well, it would be insufficient to talk about all these teachings about marriage if we didn't focus on love. And then he takes that beautiful passage so well known from 1 Corinthians and so frequently proclaimed at wedding liturgies and really reflects on it and gives a prolonged Lectio Divina, really, on that passage as it applies to marriage and family life.
Yes, it's, I love the way that he takes each of these phrases from St. Paul's letter. You know, love is patient, love is
phrase
kind.
Phrase by phrase, yes.
And then he really helps extrapolate that out. You know, what do we mean when we say love is patient? We have to understand that the other person exists for their own sake, who they are, not who we would want them to be, for example. And I found it to be, personally, as someone who lives in family life, and we all do in various forms, it was kind of, you know, there's a phrase, you've gone from preaching to meddling. It was like I could see my own shortcomings, you know, of love, but not in a way that shamed me, but in a way that really called me to more.
That's right. And, you know, I know there's been the persistent criticism of the hierarchy of the church, that it's celibate men talking about marriage and talking about family life. They have no experience of it. But when you read Pope Francis, you don't think this is somebody who's, you know, outside of the situation. It's not somebody who's unfamiliar with family life. He's talking about it in very pastoral terms, but in very vivid terms. And that passage from Corinthians that's so often read at wedding liturgies, unfortunately, it easily becomes trivialized, like it's sentimentality. You know, it sounds like a love song, or it's what you would express in a greeting card, rather than looking at the depth of this teaching. So I think it's a beautiful chapter.
I wonder, you know, of course, one of the things that people talk about, the reason that a person living a celibate vocation can have an insight into family life, is because each of them, of course, grew up in a family. But I have to think as well, the confessional becomes a place where you can even have an ongoing understanding of the dynamics of marriage and family life, because you hear people's struggles.
You certainly get a picture of family life from there, and really not only what's wrong with it. I mean, sometimes people's struggles, and I think that's what the Pope is talking about, you know, when he's respecting the individual conscience and trusting that people have a way of discerning of what God is calling them to. When people come to the confessional, despite very difficult circumstances, and they're looking for wholeness in their life, they've gotten to a point where they see what's wrong, and they just want help to get on the right track. So it's both a beautiful and edifying experience, and humbling even, to be the confessor and know that, you know, despite the difficulties and the challenges of marriage and family life, that people are really striving. And then you also know the other side, when people have been so hurt, because, as I frequently say to people in confession, one person can't live the marriage vows for both. And very often you've got one person putting their heart and soul into the marriage situation and the other's just not even trying. Those are some of the more difficult situations that we come across.
I love this paragraph here, 98. He says, it is important for Christians to show their love by the way they treat family members who are less knowledgeable about the faith, weak or less sure in their convictions. At time, the opposite occurs. The supposedly mature believers within the family become unbearably arrogant. Love, on the other hand, is marked by humility. You know, one of the things I think that Pope Francis has talked a lot about is, you know, we have the faith and we have the truths of the faith, but how we present those to the world, the spirit in which we present them, is so important. Here he's kind of bringing this now down to the level of family life and how to live as a person of faith in the midst of a family in which people's faith levels may be different places. We have a responsibility in how we present the faith, even in our homes.
I can think of a few examples of people who really know their faith very well and would be in such a great position to attract others to the faith, but the arrogance with which their presentation of the faith comes across, or the judgmental tone of the voice, just seems more Pharisaical from the New Testament than it does the attraction to the faith. And I think that's another of the consistent themes of Pope Francis, that, you know, there's such beauty and joy, and that's what we have to convey about the faith. Come attract people to the faith.
It's very appropriate, of course, that this letter on the joy of love and on family life and the joys and the challenges that come in family life, and not only a word to those families, but a word to those who minister to those families, that it comes out during this year of mercy. He talks a lot about the logic of mercy and how it should be such a guiding dynamic. And I know you've had these masses, or having these masses, on the healing of families during this year of mercy. Talk about where you see mercy coming through in this letter and in this ministry.
Well, I think mercy is interspersed throughout it, through the whole pages and all the pages of the document. And, you know, it's precisely in those so-called irregular circumstances where people feel most easily betrayed or alienated by the church. And not only because, you know, not people necessarily that don't see that they bear any responsibility for their circumstance, but when they don't see a way forward, when they don't see that there's any help that can be offered to them, when they feel like mercy is being offered to everybody else. So Francis talks not just about the logic of mercy, but the logic of the gospel. And nobody can go away without hope of forgiveness, without hope of a new possibility, nobody. So if the pastor and the church has to work harder to find that way forward, then work harder to find that way forward. But it just defies Christ. And he is, you know, the great example of the Samaritan woman from the Gospels, that Jesus doesn't condemn her in her situation. He acknowledges it. She goes forth and tells people, come meet somebody who told me everything I've ever done. It's a freeing experience for her. It's not a condemnation.
The chapter, I think, that a lot of, you know, you talked about earlier about media looking for those lightning rod chapters, chapter 8.
Chapter 8, yeah.
Accompanying, discerning, and integrating weakness. So what would you say to those? Because, you know, certainly every pope has his critics, right? What would you say to those who say, well, you know, Pope Francis talks so much about weakness and about circumstances and context and limitations that maybe there's not enough talk about sin? How would you respond to those critics?
Well, I think then they're not reading the document carefully enough, but nowhere in our tradition should sin have the final word, or should sin be seen as more powerful than God's mercy and God's love. So I think the Pope really engages the messiness of human life. He's just trying to meet people where they are, which is exactly what Jesus did. You know, whether it's the risen Lord coming to Thomas and say, okay, put your fingers in my nail marks, put your hand in my side, or, you know, the woman caught in the act of adultery when he challenges the accusers to go ahead and stone her if they themselves are sinless. I think the Pope really embodies that spirit of Jesus, and context is important. I mean, he's drawing the distinction between the public teaching of the church, which holds up the truth and holds up the ideal, and it's what we're continuously teaching, what we're continuously aiming for, that you don't write off everybody who's not there completely or who can't see the path forward to that truth. You got to meet people where they are and invite them to that continuous conversion that we're all responsible for.
You mentioned the woman caught in adultery. He uses a powerful image at least once, maybe twice in the document about not using the moral law as stones to throw at people.
That's right. It's not the stone is not to be a weapon. You know, and some of the people, like the previous quote, some of the people who are strongest in the faith, you know, you present that in such an argumentative manner that it is an accusation or condemnation to the person they're challenging, than the invitation to the fullness of truth, the fullness of life that Christ offers.
Well, Bishop John, we're about out of time. I really appreciate your time this morning and your insights and your leadership. Would you give us your blessing?
Certainly. The Lord bless you and keep you. May he shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. May he look upon you kindly and give you his peace, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Bishop John. Bishop John Stowe of the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky, talking about the Holy Father's newest letter. As he said, maybe start with chapter 4, good place to begin. We'll be back in just a minute with Father Robert Imbelli. Thank you, Bishop.
You're very welcome.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. Enjoyed that conversation with Bishop John Stowe. And now we're pleased to have Father Robert Imbelli on the program. Father Robert Imbelli is a priest of the Archdiocese of New York, taught theology at Boston College for 27 years before retiring. And that's, by the way, in quotes, retiring 2 years ago. Also has resided at a parish celebrating liturgy and preaching. He studied theology in Rome during the years of the Council. The Second Vatican Council was ordained in 1965, so he just celebrated his golden jubilee as a priest. He published in 2014 his short book, Rekindling the Christic Imagination. Father Imbelli, good morning.
Well, good morning, Mike.
Great to have you here. And a BC Eagle, one of my favorite writers, teaches there, Dr. Peter Kraft.
Sure. Peter is well known, has done great work.
And you as well, in this article in Crux Now. You know, I think, as I was telling you off the air, a lot of Catholics come to Mass. You know, we're there at Easter and on the Sundays after Easter, and that Paschal candle continues to remain as, you know, flickering throughout the whole experience. But, you know, a lot of times we don't contemplate the rich symbolism of the Paschal candle. But if you ever go to the Easter Vigil, it's one of the first things done, right, is lighting that Paschal candle.
Absolutely. I used to tell my students that if they wanted to bring a friend to have some sense of what Catholicism is about, the best thing they could do is to bring them to the Easter Vigil, because it is so full, so rich, and rich in symbols. And as you suggest, too often perhaps we don't pay enough attention to the symbols. You know, we're distracted by one thing or another. As I mentioned in the article, Mike, you know, not only is the Paschal candle, the Easter candle, prominent throughout the 50 days from Easter to Pentecost, but as you know, it's also prominent at every baptism and at every funeral, so that it's the symbol of the light of the risen Christ that enters into, you know, every aspect of our lives as Christians.
So let's kind of walk through it. Beautiful imagery there. Let's walk through from the beginning, that starting with that Easter Vigil. I'm assuming at the Easter Vigil you have a new Paschal candle, and it is the candle, therefore, that serves that purpose for the next year until the following Easter. Is that right?
That's absolutely right. As you know, it's very impressive. The new fire is lit, and usually the church is dark, and then the Paschal candle is lit. But what people often don't see is that on the Paschal candle, the celebrant traces a number of signs. So you have symbols on top of symbols. Mm. And amongst the signs are Christ yesterday and today, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then the year is put. So each Paschal candle, as you suggested, has the current year. Obviously, this one, 2016, but that sense that Christ in himself sums up every age and every time. And so each year is one more succession of the years that Christ has redeemed. And then, as you know, the other great sign that is placed on the candle itself are the five grains of incense signifying the five wounds of Christ. And one of the points that I make in my article that you referred to is that these wounds are never effaced. Even the risen Christ, as we know in the Gospel from John, that when Christ appears to Thomas and the others, those wounds remain, because it's not a question of just forgetting, but that we always pass through the wounds to the glory of the resurrection. So all of that is so prominent in the blessing of the candle, and then the candle is processed in. So it really does pay for us to, in these Sundays that remain through Pentecost, to perhaps contemplate the Easter candle. It can be such a rich font of meditation for our Christian lives.
I love this line from your article here that about the light of the Paschal candle. The light it radiates indeed dispels darkness, but it does not deny darkness. It proclaims life's victory not by denying death, but by death's transformation. I guess that touches on what you said about our Lord's wounds, that those scars remain because it doesn't deny the suffering. It transforms it.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I think, you know, too often we can sentimentalize Easter, especially in a cultural context that really does not take the cross seriously or tries to evade the cross, or, as one author puts it, to marginalize death. What we're proclaiming is not the denial of death or suffering or evil, but rather the power of the cross to transform it into new life. So it's the heart of really the Christian faith. So Paul, in his epistles, says two things. He says, you know, what I preach is Christ and him crucified, but also I preach the resurrection, because if Christ is not risen, then evil has triumphed.
We're here with Father Robert Imbeli, a priest from the Archdiocese of New York and longtime professor at Boston College, talking about his Eastertide meditation on the Paschal Candle on the Crux website, covering all things Catholic. I know the Easter candle, the Paschal Candle, Father, is also used there at the Easter Vigil in the blessing of the baptismal waters.
Yes, that again is a very powerful symbol that all nature is transformed in the light of Christ's resurrection. And so the beautiful blessing of the water, you know, refers to God separating, you know, the waters from the dry land to creation, the waters of the flood, the waters through which the people of Israel passed in the Exodus, the water in which Christ was baptized. In his wonderful books on Jesus, Pope Benedict speaks about Christ descending into the waters of his baptism as a prefiguration of his descent on the cross into the netherworld and then rising again. And as you suggested, after all these evocations in the prayer over the water, then the Paschal Candle is actually plunged into the water. So a sign of fertility, of transforming the waters, which can be waters of destruction, into waters of new life.
Mm.
And that's why, too, the Paschal Candle at the baptism of children or of adults is prominently displayed right next to the baptismal font, because out of those waters into which the child or the adult is plunged, they are brought forth into the light of Christ. I mentioned in the article how the baptism of adults is particularly striking symbolically, because if the adult is plunged into the water, then you know the adult is in the darkness, holding one's breath, and then being raised up into the light of Christ and allowing the new spirit of Christ to enter into him or her.
Yeah, you make the comment. You know, of course, baptism. We think of all the rich, you know, images of baptism. It's cleansing. It's a new birth. It's the waters of life. But it's also, in its own way, a symbol of death. It's a death by drowning with resurrection on the other side. And you said that's maybe a little disconcerting for parents of young children.
Yes, but I think that's the heart of the baptismal catechesis. You know, Pope Francis talks about how the catechesis has to be rooted in the kerygma, the basic good news. And I think too often, and understandably, our young couples bring joyfully their child to be baptized, but sometimes they think that it's a celebration of birth. And what I tell them is that, yes, birth is to be celebrated at the hospital when you bring the child home, but when you bring the child to church, it's not physical birth, but it's new birth of water and the Holy Spirit. And as you suggested, that new birth comes about through sharing in Christ's death so that we might share in his new life.
Do you find that, you know, you've been a priest, just had your golden jubilee as a
right.
priest. Congratulations on that.
Thank you.
Do you find that these mysteries, do they ever get old, or do you just find yourself having to discover and exhaust new dimensions that you'd never considered before?
Oh, absolutely. You know, one of my favorite words is inexhaustible. One of the things I tell my undergrads is that when I grew up, when the word mystery was used, it was often considered to be a red light. Well, you can't understand, and so don't bother, stop. Whereas I think what we have recovered since Vatican II, and which is really a return to the age of the fathers, is that mystery means it's inexhaustible. And rather than being a red light, it's a blinking yellow light, which means proceed with caution, but proceed, because you can never exhaust it. And I think that the symbols and the key symbols for us, aside from the sacraments, are the crucifix, the altar, and the Paschal Candle. I think that one can continue to meditate, and they can help us enter into this new world, which is the world of faith, of hope, and of love.
He is Father Robert Imbeli, a longtime professor at Boston College, priest for the Archdiocese of New York. I'll link this article on the show's Facebook page. Father Imbeli, thanks for being with us. Would you be willing to give us your priestly blessing?
Oh, it would be an honor. So may the blessing of Almighty God, our good and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon all who listen to this program and their loved ones. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father, and you've given us a lot to think about, and I for one, will pay greater attention to that flickering light of the Paschal candle. So blessings to your ongoing Easter season as well.
Thank you, Mike.
All right. Blessings and take care. We'll be back in just a few minutes, and we'll spin up the Dollar Catechism wheel. And certainly, if you want to call with a comment or question, 573-4BREAD-4. This is The Mike Allen Show. Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. That's song number one from 1989, The Fine Young Cannibals. Do they have any other hits? That's a sign right there that you don't have to have a great singing voice to make it big. She drives me crazy. Gives me some comfort because I've never liked my voice as a radio host. But if you can sound like that and be successful, then. Or Mark Levin. You ever hear that guy on the radio? My goodness. Anyway. I digress. 573-4BREAD-4 here on the birthday of the late Tom Clancy. What is your favorite movie, a military thriller type movie? As I said, I'm a big fan of The Hunt for Red October, one of my favorite movies of all time. Sean Connery, how can you not love, you know, most things in here don't react too well to bullets. Anyway, that's my lame attempt at a Sean Connery imitation. But I love everything about the film. I haven't seen a ton of those kind of movies, but to me, the other Tom Clancy books made into movies pale in comparison to that one. But there's some other good ones out there, too. And maybe other submarine movies, for example. I've never seen Das Boot. I haven't seen that one or U-571 or some of the other good ones. But give me a call if you want to, 573-4BREAD-4. I don't think we've gotten much play on this. Again, never know with you people. In terms of what you're going to respond to as far as a question of the day. Tom says debt of honor. And Parker says any of Clancy's. But for some reason, Air Force One pops into his mind. But I don't think that was a Clancy. I don't think. Harrison Ford in that one, too, plays a pretty cool president. 573-4BREAD-4. Call or text or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Really enjoyed that conversation with Father Imbeli about the Paschal candle. And as I said, you know, one of the cool things about the Easter Vigil, and I highly recommend if you're able to be a part of that, it does, you know, it's lengthy, 7 readings from the Old Testament. You know, you've got baptisms and confirmation, the First Communion for those who are coming into full communion in the Catholic Church, which is what the whole thing is about, by the way. But you have that Easter Vigil fire that's kindled. Usually by the Boy Scouts outside the church, and then the lighting of that Paschal candle, a great reminder of that light that shines in the darkness. And as the scripture says, the darkness cannot comprehend it. And also, of course, enjoy that conversation with Bishop John Stowe, who just likes, you know, has been so impressed with the ministry of Pope Francis. And I'm with him on the beauty of this letter as well. There's going to be a lot to unpack in that, and in particular how we present the truths of the faith, I think, is an important theme in Pope Francis' papacy. And this kind of brings me back full circle to this article I was talking about toward the end of the last hour from Relevant Magazine about the rise of the cool Catholics and how Pope Francis, for one in particular, has really raised the image of the church, even to those outside of the church, in his humble, self-effacing, very down-to-earth, tender manner. Pope Francis has opened people's hearts to a degree to move beyond simply a negative view of Catholicism to the possibility of the beauty of the Catholic faith. And also a person like Stephen Colbert. There's a guy here, Paul Rock, quoted in the article in Relevant Magazine, pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Kansas City, Missouri, and author of Jesus, Pope Francis, and a Protestant, walk into a bar. He said, it's in the living out of our faith and following Christ where Francis has been dynamic, Rock says. You can't really argue with a guy who reaches out and washes feet on Maundy Thursday. Colbert, on the other hand, Rock says, presents a Catholicism that is thoughtful, provocative, and even playful. He defies the popular stereotype that to be religious is to check your brain at the door. He often quotes scripture on air and talks in depth about his Catholic faith. He's also poked good-natured fun at religion. Church is an important part of my life. I would be crazy if I didn't make jokes about it. So Colbert and Francis, two of the cool Catholics. We'll talk in a minute maybe about the risks that are involved there, but we do have a call, Bob calling in from Frankfort, Kentucky, our capital city from our home state here on line one. Bob, good morning.
Good morning, Mike.
How are you?
I'm very well. Beautiful day.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I just wanted to comment on Jordan Spieth.
Okay.
Excuse me, a commercial got me. But I don't think it was that great a collapse like everyone is saying. He had a really bad hole, and that was painful to watch. But if you watched much of it, he was missing a lot of shots short right. You know, his irons were leaking out to the right, and he got lucky a few times and was putting well, so he was still the leader. But after the seventh, he came back, made a couple birdies, and played decent the rest of the way in, but just didn't do enough to win. I think he's getting a bad rap.
Oh, well, yeah, I mean, we have to keep in mind the kid's, 23 years old, for one thing, and, Jack Nicklaus finished second in majors, I think, 20 times, so there's no shame in that. And your point is well taken that, I think, coming into the Masters, Spieth was not really considered the favorite because he'd not been playing all that well, and as you noted, somebody who knows a lot more about golf than me, his game was not in top form even while he was leading, which may be even more impressive. But watching him chili dip that second one into the creek was a little shocking. I mean, that looked like me, Bob, out there.
Oh, that was painful. That was just, No, that one's hard to explain.
Well, I think
it is a scary shot. You got about 10 yards to land the green distance-wise, and it looked like he just let up on it and hit it fat. Like I would do.
You know what I wonder, Bob, is why not you got a four shot lead at maybe at that point, something like that. Just aim at the bunker behind the green.
Well,
that's really
what I thought he would do is hit it long in the bunker. I'll tell you the other thing I was gonna say. Someone asked him how he made seven on the par three. He said, I got up and down out of the bunker. That's a pretty good shot.
Yeah, I hope that he can, surely being young, hopefully he'll bounce back.
He didn't really say that.
Oh, he didn't?
No.
Now, he looked devastated. I hope that this doesn't have lasting effects on him.
I don't think it will. I think he's pretty strong-minded.
Well, I like him a lot, and certainly, Danny Willett, certainly a worthy champion as well, and we certainly can appreciate the way he played down the stretch. But, man, I can't even imagine what I would shoot there, Bob. I would be coming in at about 160, I think.
Yeah, I don't know if I'd finish. I'd run out of golf balls.
Hey, great call. Thanks, Bob. Have a great rest of your day.
All right. You too.
Take care. Bob trying to bring some comfort to the Spieth golf machine there. That is the most deceptive. They say that little 12th hole is, Jack Nicklaus talked about it all the time, how deceptive it is. It's short, you got swirling winds, you don't have a huge landing space. And then, of course, there's the pressure of the Masters. Easy to sit back in our cheap seats, right, for sure, and critique. If you got a comment, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. Anyway, we're talking about cool Catholics, Pope Francis and Stephen Colbert. I think the important thing is if Catholicism is cool because of the grace and the tenderness and the humility in which we live out our faith. I think that's the important thing, right? Is that we live out our faith in such a way that it really does appear to be a yes and not a no. It's not about us condemning others. It is about us seeking to live the truth in its fullness and finding joy and liberation in that, being comfortable in our own skin, understanding that that the Catholic faith is something that should govern our entire life, the way we see the world, the way we see others, respecting the dignity of others. I think the danger is when we think somehow that being a cool Catholic means that we can somehow eliminate persecution, or we can eliminate the negativity that people may feel. Because even at the end of the day, no matter how if we hold to the teachings of the Church, there are those who are going to hate those, because our Lord is the ultimate paragon of living out the fullness and the beauty of truth. And yet he was executed and crucified, yes, by the Romans, but also at the request and the howls of the crowd. So we need to be really careful that we don't see cool Catholicism as an end in itself, as though somehow we can win people over by our coolness. But if we live out the faith, that will take care of itself. We're going to spin really quick. We only got about a minute and a half left. Spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator. Dial up a number between 1 and 2865. You know the drill. 2154 is the number we've dialed up. 2154. Almost there. Here we go. Following St. Paul, taking the name of the Lord in vain is the category. Following St. Paul, the tradition of the Church has understood Jesus' words as not excluding oaths made for grave and right reasons, for example, in court. An oath, that is, the invocation of the divine name as a witness to truth, cannot be taken unless in truth, in judgment, and in justice. That's taken from the Catholic Code of Canon Law. So, you don't have to worry if saying, so help me God, in court violates the teachings of Jesus. This is why it's great to have the teaching of the Catholic Church, the Magisterium, to help us understand these kind of questions, and that it's okay to swear an oath in court. But it doesn't take away the truth of what Jesus said, that our yes should be yes, our no should be no, and people should be able to bank on that regardless of the oaths we swear. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.